Acts chapter 20, verse 13. And just let me say one other thing. I think I have been led to, and I think I've established that my next series will be the book of Isaiah. I was telling someone it's 66 chapters. It may be my last series, but anyway. But my next series. So if you want to start reading the book of Isaiah, it's only 66 chapters. You can begin to read that and prepare yourself and maybe make, you know, I don't know, now a lot of us read it with devices and but some of us still hold a book. So if you do, maybe you could mark some passages, make sure that those are some of the ones that I cover. And if you're reading it with devices, you can highlight it. And I heard the other day that if you really want to get the right kind of sleep that you need at night, which is very helpful for you in numbers of ways that you wouldn't even think, but that one of the ways is to get the devices out of your bedroom. Don't even have them there. And if you read a book, wasn't that interesting? Read a book. You know what a book is, right? That's those things that they used to bind together and you could hold in your hand and flip pages. But isn't it interesting that the holding the book and reading from the book, it's more healthy for you as far as getting sleep than reading these devices? Well, I just thought I'd give you that, and I won't charge you anything for that. Acts chapter 20, verse 13. And we went before to ship and sailed unto Azos. They're intending to take in Paul, for he had, for so had he appointed or determined or had chosen or decided, minding himself to go afoot. So Paul was going to walk rather than take a ship. And when he met with us at Azos, we took him in. So he relented and came on board and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogilium, and the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus. In other words, not to go to Ephesus, but simply to sail by it, because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hastened, if it were possible, for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnessed in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions wait for me or abide me. For none of these things, but none of these things move me. I'm not afraid of them. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Well, Paul went ahead of his party to Azos. He intended to travel by foot. Now, this may have been a shorter way. I don't really know why he purposed to do this. But it may have been a shorter way. But according to many of the ancients and many of the ancient historians, that this was a much rougher way, and that indeed it was a miracle that he even made it by foot to Azos, because many people were killed, according to the history of the ancients, by walking there on foot. But his companions convinced him to join them. Now, often preachers set their mind and apostles set their mind to do some things, but they're not inflexible. So here are these people who are speaking to him, and often the preachers, the apostles, the disciples, are often helped and often encouraged. And God sends companions to help guide us. And so we should listen. We should listen to those who love us and who would try to help us to do some things. In fact, in a multitude of counsel, the writer of Proverbs said, the multitude of counsel, there is wisdom, you see. And so often it is good for us to listen to others. And so his companions, Luke being one of them, convinced him to join them and to get in the ship. Now, the apostle was determined that he was not going to go to Ephesus. Now, we can conjecture why he didn't want to go to Ephesus, but it seems like in the narrative here, he didn't want to go to Ephesus because if he went to Ephesus, that he would be retained there, that they would want him to stay with them, you see, when he had other things to do. And often a pastor, a preacher, an apostle, often they are not those who control their own destinies or who control their own schedules. And though there would be people that would want them to stay, they must go. And so that's why he's probably not going to Ephesus. The people wanting him to stay with them, I mean, he stayed there longer than he had ever stayed anywhere, and the people that would want him to stay there would he would have a difficulty not giving in to it. So instead of going to Ephesus, he calls them to Miletus. He calls for the elders to come to him, the elders of Ephesus to come to him. Now, some people believe that these are the 12 that the apostle in the 19th chapter laid hands on. They received the Spirit. And surely that might be. He also told Timothy that Timothy should ordain elders. And so maybe there were some ordained, but that being as it may, these elders, these pastors, these overseers come to the Apostle Paul from Ephesus. And then he begins to address them. So there's this great need in him to talk to these people one more time. Now, he's not talking to the whole congregation of the Ephesian church, but just to the elders. And you see, we see from this that the Lord has ordained elders. He's placed elders over the church. It is the Lord who speaks to the elders who then speak to the church. It is the responsibility of the elders to do that. And that's why there are local elders in the church. Obviously, with all of the technology we have and all of the ability to communicate, we could listen. I mean, this morning, you could probably listen to many, many, many different pastors. You could have listened to sermons, you know, from many different places. You could actually, probably, with the service we have, you could look at them and watch them live, even as they are preaching. But that's not the plan of the Lord. That's the worst way to have church. And all of this COVID thing, when we had to go to the screen and we had to go to the streaming, and when you had to be away from each other, that was never the way that the Lord meant it to be. And if the Lord is my helper here at this church, as long as I'm the pastor, we'll never go down that road again. We will come together. There is something about being together, you see. The Spirit in you, the Spirit in your brothers and sisters, the Spirit in the pastor, the Spirit as we come together to worship. And we worship every day. In fact, we could actually make the argument that our whole life is one continuous worship of the Lord. When we wake up in the morning, he's our first thought. We think of him all day long. There's not one thing we can see in this world that doesn't remind us of him. And there's not one thing that happens to us, or one thing we understand, or one thing we see, or one story in the news we read, or one lecture we hear from a person that's trying to educate us, and on and on and on. There's not any of thing that comes to us that we are not reminded of who we are and whose we are, you see. And that's the way we interpret it. That's the way we understand it. This is the way that we know who is leading us astray or who is leading us down the road of truth, you see. But that will never, ever replace this. And watching it on TV, even if it's live coming to you, will never be able to replace this. For there is something about us coming together, you see. When we, especially at this moment, see, our worship comes to this moment of highlight. We do what we do, moving to the moment and the point when God will speak to us through his word. All the other worship, we have spoken to him. And our singing, we have spoken to him. Sometimes we sing prayers. Sometimes we sing the gospel. Sometimes we sing those things that come straight from the Psalms. Sometimes we sing and showing our adoration to God and our our love for him. Sometimes we're asking him to come and to be with us, you see, to send his spirit to us. But we're speaking to him. And then when we pray, you see, we're doing it to him. We're speaking to him. Or when we bring this offering to the front of the church, we are giving it to him. You see, everything else is to him from us until this moment. And now it is this moment when it is the Lord speaking from him to us. And every preacher needs to understand that. I can tell you that often the pew is disinterested because the pulpit is uninteresting. That indeed the men do not give themselves to this as they ought. You see, once God calls a man to himself, once God calls a pastor truly, then the pastor gives up everything else. Oh, you know, I might try to grow some mustard greens, but I'm not a gardener. I'm a preacher. I might watch some football, but I'm not a fan. I'm a preacher. There might be some other interests that I have in this world, but I'm a preacher. I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm a grandfather. I'm a brother. I'm an uncle. I'm a cousin. But none of that sums me up. I am a preacher. And I never sought it. It sought me. And it brought me here. And so everything I do as a preacher. And I'm aware of that. I mean, there are times when this world aggravates me. There are times when I'm driving that drive other drivers frustrate me. There are times when I am in discussion with people that I'm aggravated by these things. I always get in the wrong line at the bank. There's always somebody in front of me that's doing 19 transactions when the sign says you can only do 3. I'm always in the wrong grocery line when the woman is scanning her products. For some reason, every other one, she has to have help. And just when I'm ready to voice my opinion, I'm reminded that I am a preacher. And let me say this to you. It has been said, it was Louis Cazard who was a writer, he wrote a column in the newspaper, and it got into the Baton Rouge newspaper. I'm sure it went all over the South in newspapers. And here's what Louis Cazard said. Louis Cazard said that a Southerner will not unintentionally offend you. So if he offended you, he meant to offend you. See? Well, I don't want to be offensive. And I'm going to do my very best not to be personally offensive to anyone. I want to do my best to live by this wonderful admonition that I heard from an older preacher. that a man of grace will be a gracious man. And I've tried my life and my whole life. Now, I'm not perfect, obviously, and I have failed, but I've tried my best to be a gracious man. In fact, there, once I learned that, I had to go back to people and say to them, listen, I've not been as gracious to you as I should have been. And I'm not talking about people that I don't like or people that I was in arguments with. I'm talking about people that I love. Huey Moak, I went back to my pastor and said, Brother Huey, I've not been as gracious to you as I should have been. But Lord, as my helper, I will be from this day forward. And that's what I've tried to do. But I cannot, as a preacher, take away the offense of the gospel. Because for me to take away the offense of the gospel is to be a traitor, is to be a pleaser of men rather than a pleaser of God. And my dear friend R.F. Gates, I remember him saying this, and you've heard me say it numbers of times, that there are people in this world that will do their very best not to offend anyone. But in doing so, they offend God. Yes. And see, and I am following these men, following men before me, following men from the Bible where I get my example, that I will offend everyone. God is my helper. I will offend everyone before I offend him. And I have offended a lot of people. I know that. I don't want to offend them. In fact, I would hope that the truth of God's word and presented, and you know the truth can be presented as a club to bludgeon people with, but I've tried my best never to be that. I've tried my best never to allow this pulpit to be a whipping post. I've tried my very best to demand much more out of me than I ever demand out of you. And I've tried my best to be a pastor who gives you lots of room. And try my very best to understand and try to assess what you may or may not be saying or doing. I tried to give you the benefit of the doubt on these things. In fact, I've actually been accused by some of these people, not by some people that hate me, but by some people that love me, that I've been too gracious. But you know what? I would much rather have that charge to be legitimate than to have the other one that you've not been gracious enough. I think self-examination is very helpful for all Christians, but self-examination is absolutely vital for the preacher. Why am I doing what I do? Why am I saying what I say? Why do I take the stands I take? It can't be because of my own personal taste, because my tastes are no different than anyone else's. We must not determine what we will do based upon our own assessment of it. But we must do what we do based upon God's assessment of it. Just like I think I told you last week, I passed a sign that said, you know, we're a blended church. I've seen a sign where, in fact, I just saw a sign just this week where it said that we have a traditional worship at 8 and a contemporary worship at 11. But you see, here's what we must do. We must find out how God wants to be worshiped, and we must worship Him in that way. Not by our taste. Some like hymns. Some like contemporary. Some like Southern gospel. Some like gospel rock. Our taste cannot be the standard. It has to be the Word of God. See? And so therefore, I must as a pastor, be sure that I am not doing these things based upon my own taste or interest, but based upon how God would instruct me. I'm not even going to send out surveys and send out a suggestion. We're not going to have a suggestion box in the back of the church for you to suggest to me what I should and should not be doing. But we're going to be people of the book. We're going to read the Bible. And that's not to say that we always interpret the Bible as it should be interpreted. But I can tell you this, it is not as difficult as some people want to make it. Because a lot of people want to make the Bible hard to understand so they can make it uncertain that they can get their way. And they can become, you know, they can spread some doubt. And that's what I had in seminary. When I went to the seminary, look, I was fat, dumb, and happy. Not as fat as I am now, but I was fat, dumb, and happy when I went to the seminary. And I thought all these people loved the Lord and all these people were worth what they should be. But I learned very quickly that that's not true, you see. That's not true. So I had to bring some discernment from that. But you see, here's what these guys did. They didn't just come out and deny these things. They just didn't come out and say, well, there is no virgin birth. Who would believe something so idiotic? They wouldn't say that. Or they wouldn't say, well, the Bible's filled with errors. But they would say things like, well, the Bible contains the Word of God. That sounds pretty good, right? Contains the Word of God. All right, I might say, well, yeah, it does contain the Word of God. But it's more than containing the Word of God. It is the Word of God, you see. Every word breathed from the nostrils of God Almighty down to the Greek mood, tense, and voice of the verb. See? But you know what they did? They disseminated doubt, you see. Hath God said, just a little doubt, a little something to make you begin to question, you see. In order for them to get their way. I don't really know what they want, to be honest with you. I've never understood why a man will chop at his own foundation. I've never understood that. Because I can tell you, if most of the seminary professors that you paid with your tithe, and that I can imagine these women that sacrificed, WMU ladies who sacrificed and who gave, and that money went to pay the salaries of these doubt disseminators. I was offended by such a thing as that. But not only, you see, were these things the problems? But how many people did they turn away? How many sincere young pastors who went there to hear the Word of God, they tripped up? Now, I realize that every one of us must stand before God. But I do know also that there are warnings in the Word of God that we not offend one of these little ones. For it would be better we be cast in the sea with a millstone around our neck. And I do think that you can get blood on hands, you see. And I want to do the very best, even as the apostle says here, to keep blood off these hands. Well, here's what the apostle says to these Ephesian elders. Number one, you know me. You know me. From the first time I came here into Asia, you know what manner I have been with you. All the time. Not sometimes. Look, it's easier to be fired up and happy. It's easier to be energetic. It's easier to be industrious when you're having great success. It's very difficult to continue to be eager and industrious and giving yourself fully to these things when it looks like it's going in the other direction. But here's the apostle. He says, it was all seasons, you see. I learned how to abound, and I've learned how to be abased. But I was contented, he said, in all of these things. Because it's not about the preacher's life and ease. It's not about his income or his retirement. It's not about whether he is loved or despised. It's about this truth that the Apostle Paul says, I want to arrest, apprehend that has apprehended me. So he says, you know me, that I was in every season the same person, serving the Lord. You know that I was serving the Lord with humility of mind. Don't let that slip. Look, there are some people that give a show of humility. There are some people that are very proud of their humility. They are, and they do show some humility in action and deference. They do perform an act of humility. They feign humility. It's very difficult. Humility is a very difficult concept, I'm telling you. Because humility really means not thinking about yourself at all, not doing what you do with any kind of reference to self. And yet, in this world, it's very difficult to live that way, you see. And I can tell you that comments at the back door of the church become addictive to the preacher. Now look, let me just say this. Any true, heartfelt, given compliment to the preacher should be received. He shouldn't be a person that... that is pedantic, you see. A person that's showing a false sense of humility by not being able to receive a compliment. Obviously, that takes a certain amount of humility to receive a compliment as much as there is humility to give it. And that we shouldn't play with these things, you see. I heard the other day someone was asked, would they like another helping? And they said, no, I'm good. And the person came back and said, well, there's none good, no, not one. Give me a break. That's pedantic. Trying to have too much of a view of trying to get things correct, and you're showing everybody how correct you are by correcting them. I've learned a long time ago that it is not my responsibility to correct everything that goes wrong in the world. And surely not your speech. Humility. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind. In your mind. You see, because often that's where hypocrisy begins, you see, getting under the mask, showing that you're giving a show of humility. But the apostle says, no, I was serving the Lord with humility of mind. I wasn't calculating. I wasn't saying, well, what would make them happy or what would make them hard? Now, there are some preachers that pride themselves on being hard-nosed and tough. There's some people that pride themselves on never offending anyone. But you see, we shouldn't be calculating any of these things. We should be calculating nothing. We should be doing what the Lord has called us to do, you see. We shouldn't, as Spurgeon said, we shouldn't pare off the edges of a doctrine to make them able to go down smoothly, nor do we need to load them up with things that would be deliberately offensive to them. Humility of mind, not thinking about yourself at all. The apostle says, listen, you saw me, you know what I was doing, how I was serving the Lord with humility of mind. And often it was not easy. With many tears and temptations which befell me. And he particularly is talking about the lying in wait of these Jews. These Jews were ready for me to mess up. They were at me at every hand. Whether I stepped left or right, it wouldn't have mattered what I did. They're against me, and they would have loved to have killed me. So don't think that serving the Lord with this humility of mind, because I can tell you this, it is really a lot easier to be humble when everything is going right, but it is very difficult to be humble when your enemies are accusing you, when your enemies are after you, when your enemies would rather see you fail than succeed. How can you be humble in such a position? When they are attacking you. And when you won't to rail out against them. But you're only wanting to do that because of your own pride. I remember when I was in, it's the same teacher that told me, her name was Miss Wilkes. She was my algebra teacher in the 10th grade. It was the same woman that told me that if I had common sense, that she wasn't surprised at all because, you know, if I had it, it must be common. But I remember on her desk, there was a little plaque there with a saying, "Why defend yourself? It won't help with your enemies." And it's not needed with your friends. It's difficult to be attacked, maligned, misrepresented. As the Apostle Paul says, they say that I am an evildoer. What did the Apostle Paul ever do that would give someone the right to call him an evildoer? But they did it. Tears, not just a few tears, many tears. And I can tell you this, if you are a pastor and you have never shed tears over people, it's because your heart is hard. Now you got to have heart. You got to have tough hide. But you can't have a tough heart. Weeping. And the apostle is, in this humility of mind, I know that sometimes preachers are looking for things that sound good in sermons. You know, sound good that so they can say these things and get an amen here that yonder, you see. But the apostle wasn't that way. Here's what the apostle says, that he loved them. He loved these people. And he prayed for these people. And we know these things are true. Paul's just not saying these things. Now, if someone like me just said it, I could just simply be saying things like this. May not be true at all, but we know that the apostle is true because it's in the Word of God that cannot lie. In chapter 9 of Romans, he says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not in my conscience." I'm not lying in my conscience or in my mind. "I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have heavy, great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen." Who are these people giving Paul? Who's lying in wait for him? Jews. Weeping over them, continual sorrow. He didn't hate his enemies, he loved his enemies. He felt sorry for his enemies. He wept over his enemies. Oh my. And temptations. This word temptations here is the word which means to be around. Peri means around, and to attempt something. These temptations, these attempts, basically these trials that prove us. That's what I, not temptation in the sense that I was tempted to leave it or tempted to go off or tempted to be angry or tempted to curse them. No, proven, many tears. And so that's it. That's it. Do you realize how audacious it is for a man to stand behind a pulpit like this and to claim to be speaking the Word of God? Do you realize how audacious that is? And why should anybody believe that? I would say probably no one ought to believe it until he's proven. Just can't be respected because he claims that he's something. He must be respected because he has been proven to be something. Lying, these Jews lying in wait. Now that's an interesting translation of this one Greek word, epi, which means upon, and bole, which means counsel or plan. So Paul is saying, listen, there's been many tears and many provings because these Jews were planning, have put together a plan, formed to kill me. Well, if you're not willing to cry over your enemies, and if you're not willing to be proven over and over again, then you need to go do something else. Because this is the nature of it. And I had to come to grips with that. For the ones who love you today will hate you tomorrow. And I've said this to you. What level of truth is going to make you leave? What sermon is the pastor going to preach from the Word that's going to so wound you that you're going not to be able to hear him anymore? Paul says to these elders, you know me, that I've been consistent, serving the Lord with humility of mind, weeping and being proven by these ones who have formed a plan against me. Got together suborned witnesses, found something that could be interpreted as being blasphemous or wrong, and twisting it until destruction comes. Until they nail him to a cross. But you know what? Their plans have worked the work of God. For wicked people do two things. They work the work of God. And they ruin themselves. May God help us. Let's pray.